God, we're grateful for today, for this breath we've been given, for the gift. And this is a gift, to be a living, breathing, thinking, feeling human being in the world. And so today, may we be alert and aware. May we be attuned to what you're saying and where you're leading and how you're trying to shape us. And may we be responsive in whatever way you ask us to, whatever that looks like to respond today. May we respond in a way that brings us closer, one more step on the journey to who we could be. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. So we've been in a series called Let's Talk About. And last week we started talking about Jesus. And I want to talk about Jesus this week and next week. And then we'll see where we go from there. But last week we began by talking about Jesus sort of in a broad sense. We talked about how Jesus is the rule, not the exception, right? That Jesus is our example. That Jesus isn't this person who's up here that we can't attain to. But Jesus actually says, in some ways, that we're Jesus is the goal, and he's pulling us toward that, right? And we'll talk a bit more about that today. Next week, we'll talk some about the death of Jesus and what that might mean for us. But today, I want to focus on a part of Jesus' story that we really don't focus on very much. We don't focus on a lot at all. And I think if you want proof of that, I want to share a couple creeds with you, some of the Christian creeds, because they illustrate what I want to talk about today, that it's missing. How many of you grew up in a mainline tradition, like Methodist or Episcopalian or Presbyterian or Lutheran? Any Lutherans in the house? So we have people who grew up in, how many of you grew up Catholic? Anybody grew up Catholic? Okay. So these creeds are going to be really familiar to you. You're going to have, you may have flashbacks, you know, maybe some PTSD, I don't know, but you'll remember being taught these. How many of you in this room grew up evangelical, some form of Baptist or something like that? Okay, it's like a recovery group. Okay, so then this is going to be, maybe for some of you, really, really, like, you never heard this before. I'll tell you the first time I heard the Nicene Creed. This is going to shock you. The first time I heard the Nicene Creed was in seminary. I was actually in seminary in church history, and they're like, oh, we have these creeds, and that's where I was first introduced to them. So I want to read parts of two of them. I'm not going to read the whole creeds. But I want to read parts of two of them. They sound almost the same. One's called the Nicene Creed. It's the earliest. And another is called the Apostles' Creed. And I just want, just as I'm reading this, especially when we get to the story of Jesus, I want you to pay close attention to what's missing, okay? And then we'll see if we can figure it out. So, the Nicene Creed from around the year 325. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being in one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, that's a lot of really religious language, but here's the point. The whole reason they came up with this creed is so they could say that. Like, that's the only thing they were trying to say. It was the big controversy at the time. But then the creed turns here. Who for us men, now, I got to, ladies, you got to give these people some grace, because this is in the year 325, everybody was a misogynist, okay? Like, the whole world. So they're talking about people here, not just dudes. Who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. Blank slide. And ascended into heaven. And sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Now, before we talk about it, let's just read the next one. It's going to sound really familiar. The Apostles' Creed. First time it shows up is in a letter written in the year 390. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made. By the way, good thing for them there was no copyright laws back then, right? Because it seems like they totally are just ripping off the Nicene Creed. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. And he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Now, when it talks about the story of Jesus, and we'll just go back, what is missing? What is missing? Anybody see it? Anything that Jesus actually said and did, right? It's missing the life of Jesus. And these creeds are kind of like the measuring line for orthodoxy for some people. And in the measuring line for orthodoxy for some people, there is no mention of the actual life of Jesus. Nothing he said, nothing he did, nothing that gives shape to our understanding of who Jesus is. It just begins with his birth, and it immediately jumps to death, resurrection, ascension, return. It begins with birth, which is, you know, fun, and it moves to death, which is kind of sad, and then it goes to resurrection, and then it goes to ascension, and so on. And really, if you think about the way Christianity is structured in the world, what are our two biggest holidays? Easter and Christmas, right? The two bookends, birth and death. There's not like a Jesus heals the blind man Sunday in the middle of July just to spice things up, right? It's you've got birth and you've got death. And I never really understood that, but it's starting to make more sense. And so today what I want to talk about is the life of Jesus. I want to talk about the life of Jesus and why the life of Jesus matters. And why for people who want to be considered followers of Jesus, we should give equal weight, maybe even more weight, to the story of the life of Jesus as a whole, as opposed to just one bookend or the other, okay? And I want to give you the thesis to the sermon, and I'm going to give you the thesis like a really good English major would. And you may wonder, why are you going to keep talking after this? But I hope to flesh this out a bit and put a little bit of meat on the bones. But here's my thesis. Here's what I'm contending. I believe that it's Jesus' life that gives Jesus' death meaning. And I believe without the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus really doesn't mean anything. And here's why I say that. If you go back and look at history, in the first century, the time Jesus lived, sometime in that period, lots and lots of people were crucified by the Roman Empire. Lots and lots of would-be messiahs, people who had believed they had a message from God, people who believed they were speaking for God, people who were leading a counter-movement to Rome, they believed that they were, in some ways, what we believe Jesus is, right? The Messiah, and they were killed by the Roman Empire, and nobody celebrates them today, right? There isn't a Judas the Galilean holiday. There just isn't, because something about Judas the Galilean didn't matter in the same way to people that the story of Jesus did. And I believe that what matters about Jesus is the life of Jesus, and it gives everything else about Jesus' story meaning. And next week we'll talk about the death of Jesus and why that matters, but today I want to give a bit of focus to the thing that actually makes that matter in a big way. And I want to begin with this. I believe that Jesus, if we talk about what Jesus' life was like, I believe that Jesus' life was a human life. Now, I know right when I say that, you want to award me the Master of the Obvious trophy, right? Because, of course, Jesus' life was a human life. That seems like a no-brainer. But here's what you don't realize, is that from the first 400 and some years of church history, nobody agreed on that. You had actual groups of people who said that Jesus wasn't a human being like us. He was really a divine being who just sort of looked like us. And we've totally bought into that in the way we talk about Jesus and the way we depict Jesus, right? I showed you some pictures of Jesus last week. Some of you sent me more that were even more disturbing than some ones I showed you last week, so kudos to you for creativity. But think about the way we show Jesus in movies. Most of the bad Jesus movies are Jesus walking by the lake, and he's wearing this spotless white robe, right? Not a bit of dust on it, nothing. His hair is like perfectly Pantene'd. You know, he's wearing that blue beauty pageant sash, and he walks about this high off the ground, right? Isn't that the Jesus lots of us grew up with? And you just imagine, like, he's not sweaty. This is first century Palestine, and Jesus would have been dirty, and he would have been sweaty, and it wouldn't have been what we think it would have been, right? But there's this image we have of Jesus where he looks like one of us, but he's not really one of us. He's not like us. He just kind of looked like us. But Jesus was an actual human being. Human life. He had a born on date and he had a death date. Jesus was a human being. He entered the world and was a flesh and blood human being. And the writers of the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, go to great painstaking lengths to show us that Jesus was a human being. For example, one point in early in his life, in ministry, Jesus goes into the desert for 40 days and he fasts, and it gives us this brilliant detail. And at the end of 40 days, he was hungry. That's your permission to say, well, duh. Who wouldn't be hungry? And actually, these stones in the desert look like loaves of bread, actually became appetizing. And if you want an image of this, have you seen those cartoons where two guys are in a boat and one looks at the other and sees a chicken leg? Right? I mean, you fast 40 days and 40 nights, your best friend looks pretty appetizing. You know what I mean? Like, you're just hungry. Jesus was hungry. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus what? wept. This is a Jesus who knows what grief is like. I think one of the only things you can say to people when they're processing a loss, when they're processing grief, is, yeah, Jesus understands that loss because Jesus lost a friend and Jesus wept. There's something about the Gospels. They want us to see Jesus not as some divine being, alien-like being, but as one of us. One of the best lines in the New Testament is with Jesus' disciples. He looks at him and he says, "Are you still so dull?" How many of you have people at work and you just want to walk in tomorrow quoting scripture? Are you still so dull? Right? Do you get that? Do you understand that sense of frustration? So we're playing Division I ball right now, and I was going to just be a parent, you know. And the first practice, the coach said, "I need another assistant. Will you do it?" And I said, "Yes." So we found ourselves Thursday night at our first game. It was a 7 o'clock start time, which seems crazy for kindergartners. But anyway, we started at 7:30, so it was a late start. And by the time the game was winding down about 8:30, it was literally like herding cats. These children would not stay put. And I just, like, why? Like, they just want to play in dirt? And this one kid danced the entire time. And I'm like, dude, this is not like Michael Jackson hour. This is baseball. You're going to get hit. Pay attention. And I just wanted to, like, bring the team together in the middle of the field and say, "Hey, y'all that dull?" Now, I know they're kids, but still, do you ever feel that way? How many of you have ever been frustrated with another human being? Okay, how many of you are married to that person right now? And, like, you're just like, yes, yes, yeah. Yeah, Jesus gets it, right? Jesus gets it. And, I just imagine moments of levity and joy between Jesus and his friends and his disciples. I mean, you don't go to as many big feasts and dinners. I mean, you imagine the wedding at Cana. I think that was probably a fun time. I bet Jesus and his disciples laughed a lot in those moments. Did you know Jesus actually changed his mind? He learned new information and changed his mind. There's a story in the New Testament where Jesus is confronted with something he didn't know before, and he actually changes his opinion in response to it. That's a very human thing to do. Now, actually, maybe the more human thing to do is to be really hard-headed about it and insist you were never wrong. But maybe Jesus is just more mature than the average person. But he does that. Jesus changes his mind. Jesus is a human life, and this matters. This matters. The book of Hebrews puts it like this. Jesus had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way. And if you've never been frustrated, and if you've never been angry, because there are times when Jesus got angry, and if you've never laughed, and if you've never experienced joy, and if you've never cried a tear, you do not understand the human experience. We aren't robots. We aren't robots. We're these big basket cases of emotions, and even when we try to hide them and stuff them, they come out somewhere. And Jesus experienced a human life. I do not believe that Jesus came into the world with a leg up on anybody. So I was watching a movie once, and the person was going through a hard time, but they were talking about their company. They had this billion-dollar company. They're talking about this company that he'd built from the ground up all by himself. He had no help, and he says it like this. He's almost teary-eyed. He says, "I built this company with my first computer, my own hard work and creativity, and an $8 million loan I got from my father." Do you feel sorry for this dude? You got it. If your father gave you an $8 million loan, no, we don't feel sorry for you, right? And it's almost like we see Jesus that way. Like, he comes into the world, sort of parachutes in from somewhere beyond the blue, and he's got all this stuff figured out. He knows what we're all thinking. He can do cool party tricks. I mean, Jesus, he doesn't have any clue what it's like to be human. I don't think Jesus came into the world with a leg up on anybody. I don't think Jesus was born with something you don't have or you weren't born with. And this is actually backed up by the Bible, in case you want to know. Philippians chapter 2, this ancient Christian hymn. Paul says, "Adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave and by becoming like human beings." He emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis, and it has this sense of something being full. You imagine a cup full of water and just dumping the contents out, and then the cup is empty. Jesus has all, maybe enters the world with all these rights and privileges that he then proceeds to dump out so he can be just like every one of us, a cup waiting to be filled with the power and presence of God. Jesus was like us. And I believe this is so true. I don't believe anything Jesus says. I don't believe a single teaching or parable he says or a single action, like prophetic action, like cleansing the temple or cursing the fig tree. I don't believe anything that Jesus performs, like a sign or a wonder. I don't believe Jesus does any of that because he's God. I believe Jesus does all of that because he is a human being who is emptied of himself and now filled with God. Jesus does it as a human being. Think about this. Everything Jesus does is as a human being in partnership and cooperation with God. Jesus doesn't come into the world with a leg up. Jesus doesn't come into the world with, I'm going to show all you people how it's done. Jesus comes into the world like us and empties himself and chooses to be filled with God and to partner with God in what God's doing in the world. And Jesus actually says to us, and we looked at this verse last week, but that's what we're called to do, and it actually gets even better. Notice what he says in John 14 again. I assure you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. They will do even what? Greater works. They will do even greater. Jesus is talking about you, and Jesus actually says that you are capable of doing greater things than Jesus did in the world. Right? This is not dude from outer space who comes in to visit us. This is a living, breathing human being who is in cooperation and partnership with God, who is doing amazing things in the world, and who is insisting that it's possible for us to do these things too. That what we see Jesus do, that how we see Jesus be, that what we hear Jesus say, those things are possible for us as well. Jesus is an actual human being, but I would say more than that. He's a human life that embodied God's vision for the world. God has a vision for the world. Right? God has a way he dreams the world would be run. And we get this, right? Because as human beings, we have all sorts of hopes and dreams. I was with my parents this last week. I met them for lunch. And many of you probably know my parents. My dad has debilitating back issues. He had to retire in his 40s, he became disabled in his 40s. And he's in constant pain all the time. I mean, his body's racked with pain. Medicine doesn't touch it. They've done surgery after surgery. Nothing has provided relief. He's just always in pain. And it's aged him a lot. If he hears this, you still look great, though. But we were sitting at lunch the other day, and we were talking about getting older and how I was getting older, and I would be 35 this year, and something got brought up, and my dad said, yeah, I was going to retire when your mom was 65. I'd be 66. That was our plan. We were going to retire, and I never knew this about my parents. I never knew this was even a thing they wanted to do because they never, he said, and then we were going to travel. We were going to see everything we ever wanted to see. We were going to go places. We were going to come see the grandkids whenever we wanted to. We had all these plans. And my dad was such a hard worker. And losing that was sort of an identity problem for him, I think, and still can be, because this is who he was. He was an engineer. He drove trains. He transported things. That's what he did, and now he doesn't do that. But I just remember hearing that from them. I was just like, they had this dream, this thing that they hoped they would get to do together, and now that dream just isn't going to happen. We know what that's like, right? I mean, we know what it's like to have a dream, and we know what it's like for sometimes for that dream to be fulfilled, and we know what it's like to have a dream and to just come to the realization that dream isn't going to be possible. We have dreams for our kids. How many of you have dreams for your kids? If you don't believe that, go to a sporting event and listen to parents talk to their children. Right? I want everything for you I never had. So I'm going to yell at you and make you feel awful about yourself until you play better, right? That's sort of like it's like Uncle Rico from Napoleon Dynamite. You know what I mean? Like that is the typical baseball parent or softball parent or football parent or hockey parent or ballet dancing. I don't know what you guys do with that. But you get what I'm saying. We have these dreams and we have these hopes, and God has dreams for the world. Now, God, in so many ways, has put us in charge of the world. He's given us the responsibility of caring for it and cultivating it and continuing to create it. And I think if you just take a survey of the news, what you'll find out is that we haven't done a great job of caring for, cultivating, and being creative in the world. It seems like all the ways we become creative end up killing lots and lots of people, and all the ways we take the world end up benefiting the few of us at the top and not so many at the bottom. And so the world is messed up, and God has a dream, a vision for this world. Like it's almost like God going, and I bet you've done this too at work. If you're not the boss, you've thought this before. If I were the boss, and you know what you would do, right? The same thing you used to think before you were a parent. You're like, well, if I had kids, they'd never do that at Walmart. And then you have kids and they're doing it. You're like, oh, maybe I don't know. But God has a dream for the world, and I bet God knows how it would work. And this dream is talked about a lot by Jesus. And Jesus uses specific language for the dream. He talks about the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus means. And the word kingdom is kind of an archaic word for us. We don't often go around talking about kingdoms. But if you just replace it with dream, it's the same thing. This is how God wants the world. If God were in charge of the world, right, we're in an election cycle right now, and it's torturous, and we're in an election cycle right now. And what does every candidate essentially tell us? Their vision, their dream for what our country would be like. God has a vision for the whole world, how it would be run. And here's Jesus' essential first sermon in the Gospel of Mark. John the Baptist gets arrested. Jesus launches his public teaching ministry. He came into Galilee announcing God's good news. It's the word euangelion in Greek. It means, it's where we get the word gospel. He comes announcing the gospel of God, saying, now is the time. Here comes God's kingdom. Change your hearts and lives and trust this good news. Jesus' announcement is this. When is the time? Now. But we always talk about when. Later. Right? We push all on emphasis on later. We're waiting for someone to vacuum us out of this place. We're waiting for someone to come and fix it all. And Jesus begins with this story with now. The thing you're waiting for is here. One of the interesting things, how many of you remember Y2K? Anybody remember Y2K? Do you remember that? I remember we were in a, our church had a New Year's Eve party at an elementary school gym. And I just remember at midnight, it was like counting down to midnight. We literally thought we were all going to die or be like raptured or something. Like we had this sort of like, so as it's counting down, you just kind of, you're holding hands with the person next to you. You've just got done singing, "Bless Me, the Tie That Binds." And you close your eyes before we all just get either blown to smithereens or vacuumed out or whatever that looks like. And then at 12:05, I had this realization, nothing's going to happen. In 2012, they had the Mayan calendar ran out, and there's also this guy in, I guess, 2011 who said the world was going to end, and this has happened tons of times. People sell all their possessions, and they move out to the desert, and they're just waiting, and then the comet never comes. And they're like, I really wish I could get my vintage Spider-Man comic book back, because I don't think I'd want to take it with me. And there's this, we just live with this perpetual hope for the future, like that something will happen someday, when Jesus is going, guys, gals, now. Now is the time. The thing you're waiting for God to do someday in dramatic fashion is right here under your nose. It's like a little bit of yeast being worked into the dough. You don't really notice it at first, but then something begins to happen. Now is the time. The kingdom of God is near. And it has this implication that it's right here and it's open to everybody. And Jesus says, here's the response. This language is change your hearts and lives. It's the word repent is what that means. Change your hearts and lives. Change the way you think about God. Change the way you think about yourself. Change the way you think about your neighbor. Change the way you think about your enemy. Change the way you think about the world. And you can begin to trust and engage this reality that isn't somewhere else waiting to come in. It's right here, right now, if you're willing to see it. Jesus talked a lot about spiritual blindness. I think he's talking about this, that the kingdom has always been here. It's always been open and available and accessible. We just haven't noticed it before. And then Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth and he preaches his first sermon. And in this sermon, he gives us a window into what this kingdom is like. Now, I got to tell you, I know what it's like to go and preach in your hometown. The church I grew up in, the Free Will Baptist Church of my grandfather, the first time I went back there after I'd been preaching in places, and I kind of had this sense they would ask me to, but they never told you before the service. It was Free Will Baptist. And so they would literally just come into the service and say, all right, whoever's leading the service say, I feel like brother so-and-so needs to bring the sermon this morning. And the brother so-and-so would start flipping through the Bible, looking for things while they sang, and then he would get up and give the word. Now, sometimes they would do this. My grandfather did this a lot. He would say, so-and-so is going to open, and then I'm going to close. Do you know what that meant? We were getting the blessing of not just one sermon, but two. And neither one truncated for time. It wasn't like, you know, I've got 20 minutes, he's got 20 minutes. It's like, I'll take my 45, you take your hour 10, and we will do it. I have this vivid memory once of hearing them say that and going, oh, like from the back row where I was laying on the pew. I didn't do that again, by the way. I learned a powerful lesson. I met the Lord in a very real way at the end of that church service. But what's interesting about being in your hometown and delivering a sermon is everybody knows you. As I stood up in front of this congregation trying to look like I knew what was going on, they remembered the time I got kicked out of EBS for flipping people with a rubber band. Like, that was there. They knew this about me. And so Jesus comes home, and he's going to preach a sermon. And he's been preaching everywhere, and he's kind of getting a reputation for being, you know, really just a gifted teacher, preacher, and somebody who's doing these miraculous signs and wonders all over the place. So he comes home, and he goes into the synagogue. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolls it to a spot. And then after he unrolls it, he gets to a place where it's written. And this is what he reads. This is his sermon text. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll. Now, what's really interesting is that there's more to that verse, and Jesus cuts it off. The next line of that text says, "and to proclaim the day of God's vengeance." And Jesus doesn't read it. He edits the Bible on the fly. And essentially he's saying, this is what God's up to. This is what the year of God's favor looks like. So if you're talking about the kingdom, what does the kingdom look like? It looks like the poor being preached good news. And by the way, good news for the poor isn't when you go to somebody who's poor and say, "believe in Jesus and you'll be okay." It's when you actually go help the person not be poor anymore. It's when they have enough food to eat. It's when they have shelter over their heads. It's when you actually do something good. Good news for the poor means their needs are met and they're no longer living below subsistence, and they're no longer starving to death. They actually have food in their belly. The good news of the kingdom is about the release of prisoners. It's about the recovery of sight for the blind. And I think that is as much meant by Jesus as recovery of sight for the spiritually blind as it's meant for anybody. Jesus actually heals a blind man in the Gospel of John and says to the religious leaders, "You realize this is all about y'all, right? You realize the problem isn't that this guy's physically blind. The problem is that you are supposed to be spiritually seeing and you're not. You're missing what God's doing right in front of you." He talks about the release of the oppressed, liberating the oppressed. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. This is what Jesus is up to in the world. The kingdom message is the good news that at God's table, all are welcome, all are included, all matter, and all are accepted as equals. And I got to tell you, there are many, many churches in the world that have "all are welcome" on their sign, and it is false advertising. Are you with me? What we tend to mean is all are welcome as long as you end up falling in line, not making a fuss, and just do what we tell you to do. That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is you're welcome here. All are welcome. All have the opportunity to be included. Everybody matters. And everybody matters as an equal. And I think that's so crucial. I really think it's important that we realize that in this community, there is not one human being who is more important than another. Now, I realize I'm on a slightly elevated stage, but if we were standing toe-to-toe, I would still be taller than almost all of you, probably. It's a pituitary gland thing, right? But even though I'm on a little raised platform, even though our band's on a little raised platform or stage or whatever, none of us are more important than any one of you. What makes the Christian community is that we all have different skills and gifts and abilities. Like, you do not want me up there in charge of that, right? I'd get my keytar out and slay it, you know, but it would be awful. We all have our gifts and abilities. We all have things we've been given to do in the world, and they all matter. All of them matter across the board. And what tends to happen is we tend to believe that actually people in the church are ranked based on giftedness or financial ability or financial means. And here's the reality. In this church, if you have $1 million right now in your pocket, please see me after the service. If you have $1 million right now in your pocket, you are no more important than the person who comes in with zero. And if you have zero, you are equally as important as the person who comes in with $1 million. That's just how the kingdom of God works. If you're a woman, you are just as important as a man. Right? That's how the kingdom of God works. And so to be a church in the kingdom then is to take this seriously, that we're a place where everybody's welcome, where nobody's made to feel like they're, you know, you just remember that sense if you were in middle school and you were the last person picked? You know what I'm saying? Like, that's just awful. Nobody should experience that at church. Everybody should matter, and everybody should have a place at the table, even if people sitting next to each other don't agree. When agreement becomes the single greatest factor at church, we have missed the boat. Conversation matters. Partnering together to do good in the world matters. Being the hands and feet of Jesus matter. How you interpret Psalm 35, and to be quite honest, off the top of my head, I have no idea what that psalm says, but how you interpret it does not matter. What matters most is that we do things together to make the world better, and that everybody has a space, even those who are dissenters, to what I say or to what you say or to what anybody says. They have to have space too. and they need to feel welcome and equal as a part of this thing. And I think the most important thing I could say at the end of this is that Jesus' life challenges us to respond. You know, there are some people in the world who just are kind of meh. And what I mean by that is they're great people, but you don't feel really excited about them and you don't feel really bad about them. You just, when you're around them, you're like, I can be around them. If you're not around them, you're like, I can be not. How many of you know people like that? Hopefully we're not talking about anybody in the room, but you know what I mean? Like, there are people who just don't elicit a strong response. Like, I could be around you, I could take you, I could leave you. Jesus doesn't strike me as that kind of human being. Jesus strikes me as a human being whose message and presence is so challenging to the way we think about the world and see the world that it challenges us and invites us and compels us to respond in some way. Now, that response can look different. I think for some people, like hearing Jesus' message, we could respond by resisting the kingdom, the dream of God. We could realize that if really the dream of God were to happen in the world, that my comfort level would decrease. Right? That's just true. That's just true. Whether it's my like personal space comfort level or whether it's my financial comfort level or whether it's whatever, my comfort level will decrease when I say yes to this thing Jesus is doing. So it may be that we say no because we resist challenging our comfort level. We resist challenging our wealth. We resist challenging our power. We resist challenging our popularity. There's so much to lose to take Jesus seriously. And so we just decide to say no. Or we can choose yes to be a part of this inbreaking love of God. We can become a channel for God's love and compassion and mercy and dream for the world. And we can allow that to flow through us into the people we meet, into the people we come in contact with, into the world we find ourselves in. We can become this channel of the dream and love of God for the world, and it's there for us to choose. And Jesus illustrates this choice powerfully in the Sermon on the Mount. Toward the end, he says this, and I bet you've heard this before. Go in through the narrow gate. How many of you have heard this before? Go in through the narrow gate. The gate that leads to destruction is broad, and the road wide. So many people enter through it. But the gate that leads to life is narrow, and the road difficult, so few people find it. Now, most of my life when I heard this preached, the choice being made here was between heaven and hell. How many of you heard it preached that way? Anybody? So what you're choosing between, the narrow way is heaven, the broad path is hell. You choose the narrow way or you choose the broad path. I don't think that's what's going on here. First of all, do you realize there are 1 billion Christians in the world? Or more than that. How many people does Jesus say will find the narrow path? Few. I think 1 billion is more than a few. Would you agree? Can we just agree 1 billion is more than a few? So Jesus was wrong. Or this text isn't primarily about where you spend your afterlife. This text is actually getting at something deeper. The word destruction here, by the way, it means to render useless. To render useless. And I don't think Jesus is talking about a narrow mind. I think he's talking about something else. Actually, I think the narrow-minded path is the broad path. It's the path where we just do what the status quo says. We just do what we've always been told. We don't question it. We don't challenge it. We just do it. I think it's possible that you could have been a Christian your whole life and never been on the narrow path. I think it's possible you could have been a card-carrying, Bible-thumping, Jesus-following, loving Christian your whole life. And I say this from experience and have never set foot on the narrow path. The narrow path, few find. Why? What is Jesus talking about with the narrow path? He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the way we live. And for Jesus, the kingdom of God isn't just a reality that can be experienced by people who are at church every time the doors are open, right? For Jesus, the kingdom of God is something that gets announced, and the good news of this gets announced in the Sermon on the Mount. You know what he says? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Do you know what poor in spirit? One writer translates that spiritual zeros. The kingdom of God is for spiritual zeros. The narrow path is for spiritual zeros. Right? This is what Jesus is getting at. The narrow path can easily be found, maybe more easily be found by somebody who goes, if I walk into that building, the whole thing is going to turn to ash and collapse in all of us, right? The person who's afraid the roof will fall in. In some ways, they find it easier because us religious folk, we come into this with so much baggage and so much of our rightness that we miss that it's possible that you could believe the party line that you hear at church all the time and it actually may have nothing to do with what Jesus said. Let me give you some examples of how this works out. The narrow path is about loving your enemy. The broad path is about seeking retaliation. Are we really taking loving our enemy serious in the Christian church today? I think some people are. I think Pope Francis is. I think some people are. But did you hear the news story that a man in Pennsylvania was shot in church over a seat dispute? Over a dispute over where someone was sitting because he was sitting in a reserved seat. Now, that may sound ridiculous, and it does. But I think in so many ways, how we respond to our enemies, whether aggressively or passive-aggressively, because I found most people I know from the South, including me, we are experts at passive aggression, right? It's where the phrase, bless your heart, comes from. Because what do we mean when we say that? Bless your heart, you're an idiot, and you deserved it. It's exactly what we mean, right? We don't really want their heart to be blessed. And it's not just about what we do. It's sometimes about how many of you have ever had somebody you don't like experience something bad and it brought you a certain amount of joy? Okay. The rest of you lie continually. I'll tell you this. I was in a place the other day where I was around some people who had hurt me pretty significantly. And I had this sense that what I wanted to do was ignore them. And I would never organize this because I don't have that much courage, but I wanted all my friends to ignore them so we could like show them how bad they were for hurting me. And yet, that's not the way of Jesus, is it? That's the way of middle school, which we never grow out of, apparently. But that's not the way of Jesus. The narrow path is about serving the poor. Often the broad path seeks ways to keep them there. I can't believe when I hear Christians talk about the poor in such a cavalier, dismissive way. Jesus says he'll be found among the poor. And yet it's the group of people that the church often dismisses because they do not help our bottom line, when perhaps we have the wrong bottom line. Perhaps the bottom line isn't buildings and it isn't budgets. Perhaps the real bottom line is actual human beings who not only need love, but they need food, right? The narrow path is about seeing Jesus in the least of these, but the broad path is about seeing them as a nuisance. The narrow path is about how do we view power? Do we have power over others, or have we been given power in the world to come under and serve others? Right? You need to think about this, because as an American, you automatically wield a great deal of power in the world just because of what your passport says. How will you use that power in the world? If you're a boss at your job, how will you use the power you've been given? How will you direct and teach your employees to treat other people? It's about how we view the table. The narrow path says all are welcome. The broad path says the select few. Isn't that interesting? The narrow path has more room. Because the broad path, we're all walking with our arms out to keep ourselves away from each other. The narrow path, we're locking elbows and we're marching into the world, not as an instrument of violence, but as an instrument of love. The narrow path isn't about going to heaven when you die. I just believe God's grace is big enough. He'll accept even Christians who haven't followed Jesus. I just think God's that good, right? Because he does now. But I think there are lots of us who've grown up being taught the narrow path is this. And actually, it's led us to the broad path. It's led us to the way everybody else does it. When you can't tell a difference in how Christians treat people and how maybe people who aren't a part of the Christian movement treat people, like, I'll just tell you what I've found. I have found people outside of the church, not our church, but just as a broad blanket statement. Often I've found them much more compassionate, much more kind, and they have been less mean to me. And friends, that's a problem. When we're going around telling everybody God loves you, and then we have no love for anybody, and I think it's a cop-out to say, well, God loves you. I said nothing about my personal feelings towards you as a human being. The way we experience love is through others. The way God loves the world is through us. And so I'll leave you this. I think lots of Christians might be missing the narrow gate. I think I might be a Christian who most of the time misses the narrow gate. And saying most of the time is that may be generous. Because I find it hard to love my enemies. I find it hard to love those who have hurt me. I find it hard to be generous. I find it hard not to be judgmental. And yet this is the path Jesus invites us to, because it leads to not only life for us, but life for the world. I think Jesus is calling us beyond mere religion and ritual to a way of being in partnership with God for the betterment of the whole world that God loves so much. No wonder we focus on the birth and death of Jesus all the time. Because we can make those creed statements, right? I mean, how many of you have seen the movie Talladega Nights? Ricky Bobby prays, "Dear Lord, baby Jesus." You remember that prayer? 8 pounds, 6 ounces, don't know a word yet. And they get into this argument about, well, I like to pray to Ninja Jesus or whatever, you know, and they're like, well, no wonder we pray to baby Jesus. Baby Jesus brings us presents on December 25th. We love baby Jesus. And no wonder we talk about crucified Jesus. That matters, too, in a great way. But essentially what we say is all you need to do is just to believe this happened and it means something. And it doesn't necessarily change your life unless you really understand it. And I think the way we really understand it is by looking at the life of Jesus and the claims and the challenges this life lays down for all of us. Jesus is talking about how we live and be in the world. And Jesus says this dream of God, this is how God would run the world. And if you're going to be people of God in the world, then this is how you begin to seek to run your life. In a compassionate, generous, love being the single greatest motivator. Jesus really doesn't peddle in fear. Jesus peddles in love. Love drives out fear. So the question I think we have to sort through together as a community and then as individuals in this place is, which path do we choose? Do we choose the broad path because it's easier, because it helps the bottom line, because do we say what people expect us to say because that's what brings people and that's what puts people butts in the seat and money in the bowl? Like, is that what you do? Do you do what's good because it's healthy and for the bottom line? Or do we seek to be a kind of community in the world that's willing to go against the grain, that's willing to love, that's willing to take the narrow path, even when it costs us greatly? And our choice, whether it's in this place as a community or whether it's in your job or whether it's in traffic, which seems to be the place where we all lose our Jesus, like whatever that is for you, like we have to choose. And that's not a one-time decision. That is a decision you'll make every time you meet somebody uncomfortable and awkward and difficult. It's every time you bump into your enemy, you're making this choice about the narrow or the broad path. Every time you spend money, you're making the choice between the narrow and the broad path. Every time you go into the world, you're making the choice. What will we choose? As people, what will we choose? As a community, what will we choose? Who will we choose to be in the world? Let's pray. For this Jesus who shows us the kingdom, who shows us the unrestrained, unrestricted love of God, undiscriminating love of God. This Jesus who calls us out of our comfort, out of our security, and into the wildness of relationship, into the uncertainty of people, and into this narrow path. Give us the courage to leave behind the broad road, which says this is how you treat people, this is why the world is how it is, and this is how you keep it that way, for a narrow path that leads to life. It's possible that we could have everything and have nothing, but it's possible to have nothing and have everything. Give us the wisdom to choose. We ask this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen.